or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that would be able to focus on what you're revealing to us in the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you'd show us wondrous things out of your law this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young person, there was a popular movement among evangelical adolescents called WWJD, which of course stood for What Would Jesus Do? And there were bracelets and t-shirts and all kinds of various accoutrements. And the sentiment was a noble one. In any situation, in any decision that you face, you should pause and ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this particular situation? Of course, like so many other movements in American evangelicalism, WWJD really became little more than a marketing fad and it eventually died out. The New Testament, however, takes seriously the idea that Jesus' life is a pattern that we are intended to follow. If you look down in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, you read this, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." I'm afraid, however, that when many think of following the example of Jesus, they have a very shallow and very limited view of what that means. For most people, even for most evangelical Christians, following Jesus' example means nothing more than just being nice to everyone. And certainly Scripture calls us to be kind to one another. But I would suggest to you that following Jesus' example involves much more than that. I want to give you a practical example of this. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, this is a passage that recently, as we had our men here for the men's prayer meeting, we were going through this text. But back in Luke chapter 2, of course, you're familiar with the fact that this is where Jesus, as a 12-year-old, he's in the temple, and he is talking with the teachers there, asking questions. And after Jesus goes back with his family from the temple, notice what we read in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." Now, when you come to passages like this, it's easy to kind of skim things over, not really pay a lot of attention, just say, yeah, okay, Jesus, you know, he went down with Mary and Joseph, he was submitting to them and so forth. But if you pause for a moment and really think about this verse, you realize just how remarkable this is. Of course, we know that Joseph was not even Jesus' biological father, because God is his father, and we know that he was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. But think about this for a moment. Here is Jesus, the perfect God-man, never committed anything, never did anything wrong, never committed a sin. He is sinless. He is perfect. And here he is as the sinless God-man submitting himself to the authority of his sinful parents. That's a truly remarkable thing. And it is passages like 1 Peter 2:21 that remind us that all of this is intended as an example for us. If Jesus, as the sinless God-man, could submit to the authority of his fallen parents, how much more should you and I be submitting to the God-ordained authority structures in our lives? And yes, we can always raise those objections. Well, you know, those people in authority, they're sinful. They're doing this and this and this. Yes, we know that. But if Jesus could submit, shouldn't you and I be submitting to the authority structures that God has put forth in our lives? All the more, right? Because we are fallen, unlike our Lord Jesus. Now, all of this that we see here in Luke, it brings us back to 1 Peter. So we can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And last week, we looked at verses 13 and 14 in particular. Notice how verse 13 begins. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And that word that is translated submit yourselves in verse 13 here is the same word that appears in Luke 2:51, where it says that Jesus was subject to Mary and Joseph. So I would suggest to you that faithful Christians are submitted to the God-ordained authority structures in their lives, just as Jesus himself was. And those authority structures appear at a number of different places. This verse here is very wide-ranging. Every ordinance of man. And this could apply to the home. It can apply to the church, to the workplace, and, of course, to the subject that Peter gives extended attention to here, the Christian's relationship to the government. And all of this has a particular goal in mind in these verses. That point could be expressed like this, that God wants us to submit to human government. And this passage, as we mentioned last time, it gives us six features of the believer's submission to human government. And we looked at the first two of those last week. First of all, there is the command of submission in verse 13. As we saw, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The command given here is very simple. Submit yourselves. The idea here, be subject to an authority figure. Be prepared to do the bidding of that authority figure. Be prepared to render obedience. There are certain relationships that we have in life where there is a superior and there are inferiors who are under that superior. Not to say that there is greater intrinsic value in the authority figure. We know that in one sense we are all equals because we are all humans who are made in the image of God. There's not a one of us who is inherently more valuable than another. But it is to say, dear friends, that there are authority structures that God has raised up. There is not a single one of us who is not under authority, as we mentioned last week. Whether that authority is the government, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, all of us are under some kind of authority. There's no one who has unlimited authority, not even the President of the United States, believe it or not. Because even the President is subject to the Constitution of the United States, and he's subject to the other branches, the judicial and the legislative branch, in the way that things are organized in our government. None of us is completely free from authority. We all have authority structures that we are responsible to submit to render obedience to. So there's that command that is given here, and it is specifically mentioned here that God is really the one that raises up these authority structures. You notice that word that's used here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And we mentioned last week that that word that is translated ordinance, normally it is translated either creature or creation. I would suggest that probably the best understanding here is the idea that this is creation, every creation. Not that man brought this about. It is of man in the sense that it is among human beings, but it is a creation in the sense that God is the one that raised up these structures. They come from him. We saw that in Romans chapter 13, that the government authority, he is ultimately the minister, or we could even say the deacon of God. You see the same theme come through in the book of Daniel. You can turn back there for a moment. Daniel makes it very clear in a number of passages that God is the one that raises up people in authority. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, of course we know that this is the chapter where we read of Nebuchadnezzar's great dream, where he sees that massive image. All of them, the parts of that image predicting these coming world empires. Ultimately, that rock not made without hands, destroying the image, representing, of course, the establishment of God's righteous kingdom through the Messiah. But notice what you read here. This is Daniel. As God has revealed the interpretation of the dream to Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, notice what you read in verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Notice, "And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." God removes kings and God sets up kings. Now, if you go over a couple of chapters to chapter 4, you find much the same thing. Of course, we know that in this chapter, this is where Nebuchadnezzar has had to be humbled by God because he's been lifted up with pride. And God actually humbles him to where he has to behave like an animal for 7 years so that he can learn a valuable lesson. Notice verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men," the ones who are appointed in authority. This is no accident. It's no coincidence. We can't explain it even in our American system where we have a democratic elections. We can't explain it just by vote counts or by the Electoral College. Ultimately, the explanation for who gets into power is it's by the decree of Almighty God. This is something we continue to see. You go over to verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Nobody's a self-made man. Anybody who is in a position of authority comes there by the decree of God Himself. Vitally important for us to understand that. You see this repeated. You can find it in verse 32 toward the end of the chapter. You see it again as Daniel is interacting with Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, of course, has seen that writing on the wall. That Daniel again repeats this idea that God is the one who raises up people in authority. And of course, as a consequence of that, God is also the one that humbles people in authority and removes them from their positions of authority. And so that's why 1 Peter uses that term. We go back there. That term ordinance, again, the understanding here that this is creation. This is God Himself who has made this appointment. It's not simply humans. Now, we ask here a fundamental question. Why is it that we submit? And the answer is we don't submit because of the worthiness of the authority figure. We remember the context in which Paul is writing this. The Roman emperor at this time was a wicked man named Nero, the same man, incidentally, that would oversee the martyrdom of Peter himself. He was not a particularly noble, even for a pagan, he was not noble. He was a wicked and ungodly man, and yet Peter says that we're to submit. But we don't submit for the sake of the person in authority, because many times those people in authority, whether they're in the home, whether they're in the church, whether they're in government, they're still fallen individuals. And sometimes, especially when you're dealing with a government that is not operated by Christians, you're dealing with pagans, you are dealing often with people that are very wicked and ungodly. Notice the reason why we obey those in authority. It is said here to be for the Lord's sake. We do it because of the Lord. He's the one who has raised up these authority figures, and we do it for Him. Now, we also mentioned last week that little phrase, for the Lord's sake, it puts some restrictions on the obedience that we render to authorities. It's not unlimited obedience. Oh, whatever they ask us to do, we'll do it. No, it's not like that. Because we know that in a fallen world, there are times when what the authority structure says conflicts with what the scriptures say. And there comes a time that we follow the example of Peter, who said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There are times when the authority structure commands something that is really outside of its purview to command, and it ends up imposing unnecessarily on the consciences of believers. At that point, we have to say, no, we're going to follow Christ. But we also have to be careful. The way in which we do that can speak volumes. And this is, again, where the example of Daniel shines through. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 1, you see an example of how Daniel interacted with those in authority over him when he was given a command that conflicted with his deeply held convictions from the Word of God. Daniel chapter 1, you find here in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, we're not given explicit instructions as to why this meat was problematic, but it appears that it could be that it violated the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. It's also very likely that this would have been meat that was offered to idols. But whatever the case may be, we are told here in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It goes on in verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. And then Daniel said, no, we're going to do right. You know, we're not going to eat this meat. I don't care what you say. That's not how Daniel approached it. You look at verse 11. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And of course, we know that he did put them to that test, and God providentially enabled them to be stronger than even those that were eating of the king's meat. God honors those that honor him. But we have to take heed not only to the fact that Daniel was firm in his convictions, which is vitally important, but also to the spirit in which Daniel rendered this submission to his authorities. He did so in a gentle manner. He was firm but gentle. We could say, I heard this expression used recently, that we should be like a lead-filled teddy bear. And I think that there's some truth to that, that there's a gentleness, there's a meekness, but there is also a firmness that we're going to stand true to the cause of Christ. And I think that that type of counsel, that's what we need today. As we are more and more seeing government authorities that are hostile toward the cause of Christ, that we need to be firm in what we believe, but we also need to be careful that we don't approach our authorities with disrespect. Are we careful in the way that we talk about President Biden on social media? Now, yes, there's lots that we could, as I mentioned last week, I don't think that there's a single thing he's done that I agree with, unless it may be some very, very minor piece of legislation. Ultimately, the values he stands for are completely contrary to those of Scripture. But yet I fear for those Christians that could just speak so flippantly and disrespectfully of those in authority. We have to be very careful of that. We stand firm, but we do so in a way that still evidences our submission to those authority structures that God has set up. So all of that pertains to this first feature of submission that we see, the command of submission. Now, as we go back to 1 Peter here, we see the command of submission, but then we also see the second feature that is mentioned here, and that is the objects of submission. To whom are we to submit? Well, the text makes it very clear in verse 13. Notice the end of the verse. Whether it be to the king as supreme. And there's an acknowledgement here that the king has this unique authority. He surpasses all others in the governmental realm. Again, here a reference to Nero, who would have been the emperor at this time. And despite the fact that he's an ungodly man, despite the fact that he's wicked, he is still worthy of submission, not because of his lifestyle or his conduct, but because of the office that he holds. We distinguish between the office and the man holding it. The second object mentioned here is in verse 14. Notice, or unto governors. And the governors, is mentioned here, are those that are sent by him. That is the king. The king has sent the governors. The governors are more on the local level. They oversaw the minor provinces, just as Pilate did. And so God specifically has tasked these governors, and really all government officials throughout history, with two particular tasks. Notice number one, the punishment of evildoers. Or we could say the vengeance that is exercised upon evildoers. And number two, the praise of them that do well. Government, first of all, negatively, it exists as a tool to exercise vengeance on those who commit crimes. Now, I made mention of this last week, but it occurred to me that I shouldn't take for granted that everybody knows this, because I know we have those that, you know, have been walking with the Lord for various periods of time represented in this audience. So I thought it might be helpful to go to the very foundations for government. I want you to go back some pages in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Because this is the passage that really gives us the foundation for human government. Now, you recall that before the flood, when you read in Genesis 6 the condition of humanity, things had gotten completely out of control. There was violence in the earth. People had rejected God. And as a judgment, God sends this worldwide flood that destroys everybody except for Noah and his family. Of course, two of every unclean creature is preserved, seven of every clean creature. And as Noah and his sons get off the ark, God has some specific instructions. Notice verse 1 of Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So there is explicit permission that is given here to eat meat. Praise the Lord, right? Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So the partaking of the blood is forbidden here. And then notice verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. In other words, this is describing the guilt that is upon a person when he takes another person's life. Now notice what is said in verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So those that shed blood, it is said here that by man, that's the means. So it is not just God striking the person dead. God has appointed this as a task given to man. And of course, we know ultimately that would be human government. And what is the task given to man? That by man, that individual's blood should be shed. Capital punishment. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, which we looked at last week, that God has given the government the power of the sword. Now, it's vitally important that we understand the way that the authority structures are laid out. God has not given the power of the sword to the home. He has not given the power of the sword to the church. Incidentally, we witness throughout history the consequences that have followed when the church has tried to take the power of the sword upon itself. You can, for example, read about the Crusades in the Middle Ages. You can read about all kinds of abuses that took place because of the confusion between church and state. The power of the sword has been given to the state. And it has been given so that the state can ensure order in society and it can protect against those that would take the lives of other human beings. Now this is laid out a little bit more explicitly if you go over some pages to Exodus chapter 21. Now I give some caution in reading this passage because this is given to Old Testament Israel. Of course, we know that Israel was a theocracy, essentially, that they were ruled by God. They were expected to follow God's specific directives. But I think that what is said here is still consistent with what is said in Genesis 9. And thus, really, this is an obligation that is binding not just upon Old Testament Israel, but it is one that is binding upon every government throughout history. This is why God ordained the structure of government. Notice Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So what's being said here, to put this in kind of modern vernacular? You have a scenario here where men are in some kind of conflict. They're fighting with one another. And through this fight, there is a pregnant woman who has, by accident, gotten mixed up in this, and she's been hurt as a result of these two men fighting. And what has taken place as a result of this pregnant woman being involved in this is that her unborn child has come out prematurely. She has given birth prematurely. Now, what is said here is that if this happens, that there is a fine that is to be imposed, there is to be a punishment that is enacted. Okay? But continue reading here. In verse 23, and if any mischief follow, you see that expression in verse 22. So, in other words, if more happens than just this premature birth, notice, then thou shalt give life for life. The indication here is that if it has not just been a live birth that has resulted from these men being in conflict, but actually there has been a miscarriage, if that child's life has been lost, then what should happen is that those men should be put to death. Life for life. And really, the application here extends to all kinds of different situations. As Moses, of course, goes on, in verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is the principle. There's a fancy Latin term for this, lex talionis, that the punishment is to fit the crime. And that is why God has set up human government, so that there would be a mechanism for dealing with those who commit crimes. Now, we have to be very careful. We would distinguish between crimes and sins. The government is not tasked with eliminating every possible sin. There are certain things that if we were to task those to a fallen human government, we would have all kinds of problems that would ensue in society. Even Old Testament Israel was not tasked with eradicating every single possible sin. You see that, for example, in the fact that in the Old Testament, there was allowance made even for divorce beyond what Jesus would have allowed, as he indicates in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says, for the hardness of your heart this was allowed. But ultimately, God's design in creation was a notch above that. And so there is the realization here, the government cannot eradicate every possible sin. There is, incidentally, this call among some conservatives today for Christian nationalism. This idea that somehow we're going to usher in the kingdom of God. Friends, good luck with that. That's a task that's been given to Christ. we as fallen human beings are not going to be able to bring about any kind of utopia in society. So there has to be a distinction here that the government deals with crimes, but it is vitally important to recognize that on a negative perspective, the government has been tasked with the punishment of evildoers. Now, according to Peter, the government's task is not simply negative. Because we go back to 1 Peter, and we notice here that there is a positive statement that is given as well in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 14. For the punishment of evildoers, and number two, the second task, the praise of them that do well. Now, this isn't just a pat on the back or something like that, or a thank you note. The idea here really is that the government provides and enables for us a society of order, of justice, so that those that obey the laws can enjoy some measure of flourishing in society. Now, again, we have to remember that the government is fallen. This reality of a prospering, just society, it's not going to be realized in its fullness until Jesus returns. It is only Christ that will be able to establish this rule of judgment and justice. You read that in the Old Testament prophets. But even in a fallen world, governments can enable there to be some measure of order in society. Now, there's an appropriate response to this. The response is really laid out for us in the passage that we read last week for our call to worship. And I want to draw your attention there again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think that in American society, we have just become so accustomed to complaining about our government, and yes, there's a lot that we can point out that is wrong about what our government is doing, both on the state level, on the federal level. We could fill books with everything that they're doing wrong. Things that they are doing that are not just. Things that they are doing that are inconsistent with the Word of God. Absolutely. I give a hearty amen to that. But that's really only part of the picture. Because 1 Timothy chapter 2 lays out really a greater obligation for us that we have toward even these fallen governments. Notice 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men, pretty all encompassing. And you have numerous references to all here in these verses. You have all men in verse 1. In verse 4, you have this indication that God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 6, you have the indication that Christ has been given as a ransom for all. But then, Paul here, he particularizes this a little bit. So, yes, there's this obligation toward all men in general, but then he gets specific in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Notice what he said in the first verse. We give prayers, we give intercessions, we give supplications. Okay, so we pray for those that are in authority. But that's not all that we do. There's another element that's mentioned in verse 1. Giving of thanks. Now, when was the last time you gave thanks for an authority figure? Have you ever given thanks for Joe Biden? Now, I know, it's a little quiet right now, and I'm preaching it myself here, because I'm probably not done so hot with this either. Have you ever given thanks for Governor Pritzker? Again, I know, that's a tough one, right? But even these fallen authority figures that God has raised up ensure some measure of order in society. And for that reason, God commands us. He doesn't just, you know, say, well, if you feel like it. No, this is a command that we are given. We are to pray for them, and we are to give thanks for them. Because, friends, any type of government that maintains some semblance of order is always superior to anarchy. And if you've seen some of the clips that have come forth from Haiti, you know that that's true. I mean, yeah, you can complain about government all day long. But aren't you grateful that there's some measure of order in society? Aren't you grateful that if you come home today and you discover that some thief has broken into your home and stolen several of your possessions, aren't you grateful that you can pick up the phone and you can call 911? That simple privilege, I mean, that has been unknown throughout the vast majority of human history, to be able to do something like that. Even today, it's pretty remarkable. And yet we have that privilege. Aren't you grateful? A grateful heart, friends, it keeps us from so much of the depression and the discouragement that we can experience when we are just addicted to the news headlines. And now with social media, I mean, we could just spend all day, you know, scrolling through depressing headline after depressing headline. Why don't we give thanks? Why don't we pray? Haven't you realized, friends, God is on the throne. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Things are not outside of God's purview. He's still got it all under control. And instead of being addicted to the news headlines, many of which are going to be forgotten a few days from now, why don't we dedicate ourselves to the Word? Why don't we dedicate ourselves to prayer? I know I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else here. But friends, we've really got to get a handle on this, of who God calls us to be as Christian citizens. Now, I know that that's a very lengthy introduction. Don't worry, we're not going to make it all the way through this particular text that we read. But I do want us to get into the next feature of the Christian's relationship to government. So we come back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've seen the command of submission. We've seen the objects of submission. And I want us to consider next, number 3, the reason for submission. Why is it that we submit? And verse 15 puts it in very simple terms. For so is the will of God. Now, this word that is translated so, most often in the New Testament, it refers to what comes before it, not to what comes after it. And so I take it that what Peter is saying is basically this. Submit yourselves to these government authorities because this is the will of God. It's the will of God that we do that. Now, this phrase, the will of God, if you trace this through the New Testament, you find that it refers to one of two things in the New Testament. First of all, it can refer to what God decrees. Ephesians 1:11, for example, says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His will. That's what God decrees, His sovereign control over all that happens in the universe. But the phrase will of God can also, secondly, it can refer to what is pleasing to God, or to what God desires. And I would suggest to you that that's how this phrase is being used here. Now, in modern evangelical parlance, when we think of the will of God, most often we think of God's individual plan for a believer's life. We think of issues like who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, which vocation you're going to pursue. Now, all of those are important decisions. But it's very interesting that when the Scriptures use this terminology, will of God, it's never in reference to those kinds of decisions. I want to consider two passages that use this term very similarly to how Peter does. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 3. Notice, for this is the will of God. And what follows? This is who you should marry. This is where you should live. No, nothing like that. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So, sanctification, in other words, holiness, that's the will of God. And there's a specific manifestation of that, that as you're pursuing holiness, you will abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. Now, I know that doesn't really have the kind of zing that, you know, if I were just to get up here and talk about who you're going to marry, where you're going to move someday, you know, whether you should buy the Chevy or the Ford. Well, you say, that's not very exciting. Well, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Notice what Paul says. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will is that you would give thanks in everything. Again, nothing too tantalizing about that. That's very mundane, seemingly. You know, I once heard an evangelist, he said, and he operated a Christian camp, and so he said, you know, a lot of young people come up to me and they say, how can I know God's will for my life? And he said, I always tell them, brush your teeth. Now, you might think, brush your teeth. Well, you put two and two together, you realize that young people, they get so enamored with, you know, well, where am I going to go to college? What is my career going to be? Who am I going to marry? They get so enamored seeing God as kind of like this magic eight ball that's going to, you know, reveal these things at any moment. And the evangelist is trying to get their attention to the fact that they need to be faithful in the mundane day-to-day acts of faithfulness. That's what God calls us to. Now, I know there could be some here that, you know, you really struggle with some decision that you have coming up. And you say, well, you know, Brother Nick, I just don't know what the will of God is in this matter. And I'm struggling with this. Let me say two things. First of all, there are things that you know are the will of God. And we've seen several of them. We know it's the will of God that you would give thanks in everything. We know it's the will of God that you would pursue sanctification or holiness. We know it's the will of God that you abstain from fornication. And we know that it's the will of God that you submit to authority figures. Don't expect guidance from the Lord if you're casually driving 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. Ouch. Hope you brought your steel-toed boots, right? Don't expect guidance from the Lord when you speak disrespectfully about government leaders on social media. Don't expect guidance from the Lord if you're dishonest on your taxes. Again, I know these are kinds of mundane things. You say, well, I'm not dealing with those kinds of decisions. I know maybe that's not the decision you're thinking of. But are you faithful in these little things? I put little in quotation marks. Because it is faithfulness in those areas that will enable us to be recipients of God's guidance in those areas that we're more confused about. I would say this secondly. If you think about the will of God and you're thinking about, well, I'm struggling with this decision, maybe you're struggling too much with it. If you look at those two choices that are before you and neither one of them involves sinning, maybe this decision is just bringing way too much anxiety into your life. Can I give you some words of comfort? You're not going to find your life completely off kilter because you bought the Ford instead of the Chevy. Some people have this mentality, well, you know, I need to make sure that this is the car that God wants me to have. And if I don't get the right one, you know, boy, my life's going to be completely out of the will of God. I don't think Scripture gives us any mandate to see life in those terms. What we do, we follow what we know God wants us to do. Step by step, we follow the commands of Scripture. We follow specifically what we know God expects from us. And we just trust Him to take care of some of these areas that are more confusing. Yes, we pray, we ask for wisdom, but there's no need to be anxiety-ridden over these many of these types of decisions. I heard this one when I was in college, this guy that stood before us, a college student that was preaching in our Sunday school class, and he said that we needed to pray about what tie we're going to wear in the morning. I hate to inform you, I didn't pray about wearing this tie. Maybe you think this is not a very attractive tie. Well, maybe I should have prayed about it. But nonetheless, I don't see any example in Scripture that tells us that we need to wreck ourselves with anxiety over these types of decisions. We give these things to the Lord. So we see here the reason for our submission. We do it because this is pleasing to God. It's the will of God. Now also, as we come back to 1 Peter, and as we begin wrapping up here, I want us to note a second feature of our really in our outline, the fourth feature of our submission to government, and that is the goal of submission. There's a particular goal that is expressed here in verse 15. It's the will of God, notice, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This word that's translated put to silence is actually quite a strong word. You don't need to turn there, but let me tell you how this word is translated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Listen to this. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The idea here is muzzling these individuals, these foolish people that are acting ignorantly and slandering Christians. They can be muzzled with your godly example. Now, there are two words here that describe the character of those who slander Christians. First of all, you notice here is the word ignorance. And then there's the word foolish. The emphasis is not really that these are individuals with a low IQ. The emphasis is that these individuals have a severe spiritual problem. This is the foolishness and ignorance that comes from a heart that rejects the Lord. This is the emphasis, by the way, that you see all throughout the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Being a fool, it has very little to do with book learning. It has very little to do with grade point averages. It has everything to do with your response to God. If you fear the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. And I would suggest to you, we have many college professors who have all kinds of degrees after their name, all kinds of qualifications, but they don't fear God. And all this supposed knowledge that they've amassed, a lot of it's going to end up turning out to be rubbish, because it's not built on a foundation of the fear of the Lord. When Peter here speaks of the ignorance of foolish men, we really hearken back to chapter 1 and verse 14. Notice what Peter says there. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Ignorance, that's the time that they were without Christ, when they didn't know the Lord. They didn't really know any better. They were engaged in these ungodly types of desires and lusts. And what Peter indicates is that you have those that are unbelieving. They're slandering Christians, but they can be muzzled, and there's a specific way that they can be muzzled or put to silence. Notice Peter says, it is with well doing. You live this godly life that submits to the government authorities, people will notice. And those that slander will be put to silence. Now, it could be that all that Peter's envisioning here is that you have these unconverted people, they're slandering Christians, and they're silenced, but they continue living their unconverted, ungodly lives. That could be. And we know that probably all of us can testify to situations like that. But I think we have to take into account the broader context of 1 Peter. If you go back to verse 12 in chapter 2, remind yourself of what Peter says here. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. And I would suggest to you that that statement, it really governs much of what comes after it. So, in all likelihood, when Peter speaks of these unbelievers being put to silence, being muzzled, really what he's referring to is that they've been silenced because now they're glorifying God instead of slandering Christians. They've come to Christ. And that's where we get into the title that I've so often repeated, that hopefully you remember by now, Surprised by Soul Winning. This is not the type of flashy thing that occurs because of entertainment or gimmicks. This is a godly believer's life. And you would be amazed in the culture that we live in today at the types of things that you can do that will draw attention that really are seemingly very mundane. A few months ago when we were up in Geneva and my dear better half got us into a car accident, I can say I wasn't responsible this time, though I have been in car accidents before that were my fault. But, you know, we were there and we were wondering what was going to happen, you know, if the officer was going to give my wife's, you know, a ticket or something. And the officer said, well, you know, I have to do something here. You know, I can't just, you know, pretend like this didn't happen, but I'm just going to write you a warning. And that officer, she said, you know, I always appreciate when people are honest and they stick around after an accident. Now you think, I mean, that's just such a, you know, that's almost common sense for most of us. You're in a car accident, you're not just going to go speeding off. I would imagine probably everybody in this room. But it's amazing in the culture that we live in now how even that simple act of obedience, of submission to the governing authorities, how that can get attention. And you think all these types of things, just following the speed limit, doing your taxes, speaking respectfully of those in authority, these are things that are radically countercultural in the age that we live in now. And you know what? A Christian that is committed to recognizing those authority structures in his life and to submitting to those authority structures, ultimately, that kind of Christian is going to draw attention. Not the kind of flashy thing that draws attention to himself, but simply the good works on display. And people will say, hey, there's something different about that guy. And dear friends, that's what opens up those opportunities to share with people the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came, he shed his blood, he died on the cross, he rose again from the grave, and if we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. Have you trusted him this morning? Friend, there's an open invitation. Come to Christ. Find in him rest. But if we know him, oh, that we would follow his steps, that we would submit to those in authority over us, and that we would live such a life that we could be really a walking advertisement for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for these precious words that we've seen in the scriptures. And Lord, we know we've gone through so much this morning. It's a lot to take in. I pray that you'd give each person here the grace to understand and to apply the scriptures. It is my prayer, Lord, that we could live such a life that would draw attention to our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Good things to think seriously about. Let's turn to our final hymn for today, Have You Any Room for Jesus, number 308. Let's stand together.
And asked admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten word his mortal bane. Swing the heart's door widely open, enter while you may. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified.